We'll open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We started, if you follow the outlines, we did start this outline a few weeks ago. So we'll start tonight looking at verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses, which we mentioned that probably 2 months ago. Is not the same city as the one that was referenced at the end of Genesis. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. It's a very important verse right there, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And of course, the affliction was foretold back in Genesis 15 of God the Father unto Abraham as a promise unto his lineage. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter and hard with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. So, as I mentioned, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, the Lord originally said this to Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Remember, they were called to Gershom or Goshen, allowed to, and the new map, I've got it turned to this page so you can see it more clearly. They were called and permitted to live there, but it wasn't their land. It was still Egypt's land. And it says that they shall live in a land that's not theirs, strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The fourth generation would be equal to nearly 400 years, not exactly 400 years, but near 400 years, since Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And we talked about this a little bit last lesson as far as how old Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were. We can kind of see the comparative mean or average age is right around 100 years. God also fulfilled the promise of multiplying the people. And Jacob's original 70 became well over a million. They increased in spite of persecution and in spite of suffering. It's also what the church is called to do, to continue to be faithful in sharing the gospel, that even against the common logic of man, the church shall see increase, even when it seems highly unlikely, even when it seems impossible. Genesis 46, verse 3 says, And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation. And we have the struggle of how could God allow for wicked things to happen? Well, we've got scriptural evidence that in Genesis 15, God said that they would be strangers in a land that wasn't theirs. They would be afflicted. And we also see in Genesis 46, 3, he tells Jacob, go into that land. I will be with thee. Was God setting up his people to suffer? All things are fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. It's foolish for us to think he's not involved somehow in making sure that these things come to pass. He's revealed himself hundreds of years before this to Egypt through Joseph. And Joseph continued to give God the glory over and over again. In Acts chapter 7, and we've referenced this a few times, this is the great sermon by Deacon Stephen. In Acts 7, just verses 17 and 18 now, We read, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph." Which is exactly what our text says, where we started in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. The word for another that is used there in Acts 7 is heteros, which means the other. It's not one like it, but one opposed to the original. We see it there in verse 8. Note, this is not the same word Jesus uses to describe another comforter in John 14, 6, which implied an exact copy. This is another person in the same seat of ruling, so to speak. The new king in roughly 1595 BC is likely Amos, A-H-M-O-S-E, Amos the First. He was from a different people. History tells us that about this time, the Hyksos invaders took over Egypt, and they were Semites, probably from Assyria, according to Isaiah 52, verse 4. And the new king warned his own people, which, again, not the Egyptians. He warned his own people that the presence of so many Jews was a threat to their own rule. So we can kind of make sense of some of these verses that why would he be afraid of the Jews siding with some invading party? Because they might have loyalty to the party that just got invaded by Amos's people when he came in and took over as the tyrant that he was. So they decided to deal vigorously with the children of Israel. Since Joseph had been considered by the Egyptians to be a type of savior, or a lord, someone in communication with God, someone able somehow to interpret dreams for so long, it's unlikely that an Egyptian king would not know him. But this king's an outsider. This king doesn't really care about what came before. It would have also been pretty close to this time, 1595 BC, that Amram and Jochebed were married, Moses' parents. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. But just to give you some context of the timing of all of this, of course, Aaron was not put to death. So you understand that he was born before this litigation came down to kill the baby males. And it's likely Miriam was as well. Miriam would have been born around 1582 BC, Aaron born 1574, and the name Aaron means enlightened or exalted. The Bible mentions Israel's first high priest 339 times, which is the sixth most mentioned named in the Bible behind Jesus, David, Moses is not mentioned at all as far as I know, Jacob and Saul. So that's a pretty big deal, old Aaron. The burdens the people were afflicted with in verse 11 were hard bondage, and it lasted about 100 years that way. They were afflicted for 400 according to the promise that God had given, but this particular affliction under Amos, or Amos, however it is we're supposed to pronounce that, lasted about 100 years. The Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and I've been saying it wrong for years, so I'm trying to pronounce it right, Ramses. They were in the valley connecting the Nile River and Lake Timsah in the region of Goshen. And you can see it on the map to my left. It's about 60 to 70 miles north of northeast Cairo. North and northeast of Cairo. Looking at verse 17 now of Exodus chapter 1, we read, "But the midwives feared God." So they just got a commandment from their Pharaoh to kill all the male babies. And this verse starts out with the midwives fearing God. Who's preaching about God? This is just something to consider here. Who's talking to them about Jehovah? Where did they have any knowledge of Jehovah? This gives us an idea of the influence that these Israelites would have already had on Egyptian culture. The impact that not just Joseph, but all of his kinfolk that had been brought over. They know who God is. And these aren't the educated males of the Egyptian society. These are the midwives. And I'm not attacking ladies. It's a different time period than what we have in 2024. These would have been the midwives. They would not have been permitted to be politicians. They wouldn't have been permitted to have the fellowship that the males would have had one with another in regards to discussing such things. But they feared God. Why? I'm not trying to be funny about it at all. Why did they fear God? We know that you have to have a knowledge of God to fear God, because man in his depraved state would not have that fear. So they've heard something. And the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. The king's plan to kill the male babies issued likely a year after Aaron was born, so right around 1573 BC. It would have met with great success, except the intervention of God, or as we like to say, except for, quote unquote, but God. As we see time and time again through Scripture, the phrase but God turning everything on its ear and changing everything. He's involved. Somehow the midwives know of him. And of course, they tell a tale in the center here, the center of this section of verses between verse 17 and 22, about the wiliness, the connivingness of the Hebrew women. They're not as Egyptian women. Maybe that's what started the conversation. Maybe there's some truth there. Because we know of what we read in the New Testament that our Christian women also should appear different than worldly women. Maybe they have observed some things that these ladies have a reverence. Think about what is dictated in the New Testament concerning head covering and modest dress. It's not just so that we hide our ladies from the other men in the church. It's to give honor to God and also to not distract from the preaching and teaching of God's words. Because men, we have wily and conniving minds. But it all honors headship. And we can get a sermon on this and deal with it a little more detail at another time. But all of it promotes and points to headship. And it's very likely that these midwives have observed a difference in the Hebrew women. And maybe that's what started a conversation or a thought process about this God being different. Who's to say? But it was a brilliant idea for exterminating people. From the Pharaoh's perspective, he doesn't want to be outrun, keep the ladies around, kill the men, and kill them all. But God. He used midwives. God used midwives to confound the king. Just as later he'll use a baby's cry to reach the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. Just like later he'll use Ruth. Just like later he'll use Esther. God is bound to surprise us with the methods in which he will accomplish his will. God uses the weak things of this world to defeat the mighty constantly. Think of, again, David, the little young DoorDasher bringing lunch to the soldiers. And the soldiers that have been taunted by the giant Goliath for 40 days and 40 nights. But David goes out there, a young ruddy lad. He says, you come to me with shield. You come to me with spear. But I come to you with the might of God himself, the creator of the universe. You mocked the God of the Israelites. You don't stand a chance, Goliath. None of them would have said, let's send the boy out. The armor didn't even fit him. Yet he slayed mighty Goliath. The king's strategy was born of Satan. We know this for a lot of reasons. Satan is a liar and a murderer, which is his chief characteristics of who Satan, Lucifer, is. But he's also in expectation of the promised seed. We've tracked through the book of Genesis looking for the promised seed, because at the end of Genesis 3, we were promised a seed. We were promised deliverance. We were promised a tree of life, and every tree comes from a seed. Where's that seed going to be? The devil's in expectation, even here in 1573 B.C., that he knows the seed's coming out of the line of Hebrews. It's coming out of these Israelites. It's not coming from anywhere else. It's got to be one of these men. Kill them all. We also know it's a strategy of Satan, because this isn't the first time, or the last time rather, that we'll see it in the Bible. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2, and you can see another example. Satan would later use King Herod in a very similar way, as word began to spread that Jesus was coming. And in Matthew 2, the first 13 verses, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" What's worship mean again? If we go by, Genesis 22, where we first see the word worship, it means to bow ourselves down to the will of God, to have his will as precedent and first over everything else. So then they're not saying, "We saw a star in the east and we came to give one another presents." And they're not saying, "We've come to bring presents to him and sing Yuletides." They're not saying, "We're looking for the mistletoe." What are they looking for? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Not because his tree wasn't decked. Not because his lights weren't on. He's troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. See, where we're at in the Lord's ministry study is that he's on his way back into Jerusalem. And we've talked about the anticipation of Satan, the anticipation of the people. Because every time he's come into Jerusalem, they've been troubled. This started way before he was even a preacher. Even as a child, not just Herod, but all of Jerusalem is troubled at the idea that something's coming to upset the balance of power. What is the climate of America right now? We can't let Trump get in there. We can't let Biden stay in there. We can't let anything upset the balance of power. Something most definitely is coming, beloved, that's going to upset the balance of power across the globe. The Lord Jesus is coming without consideration for who's king and who's president. He's coming for his people. And he's coming to not just wage, but win war over this world. A new Jerusalem is being prepared. He's not concerned about the balance of man's power. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, Herod, that is, Herod demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Now, when he uses the term worship, he also doesn't mean presents or trees, but he also doesn't mean putting anybody's will before his own. When he says worship, he means I'm going to kill him. When he says worship, he's like the heathen of old. I'm going to put him on an altar and I'm going to sacrifice him. He's going to die. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." It's fascinating to me that Egypt's involved in that event, because it parallels so well with what's happening with Exodus. The nation of Israel is taken into Egypt to be incubated for a period of time. And while they're afflicted, but there's gestation, there's growth, there's multiplication. There's a mighty nation about to come out of Egypt. But the hand of God put them there, and the hand of God's going to remove them there. Here, the hand of God brings forth a miracle baby, immaculately concepted, immaculately protected, immaculately delivered, immaculately warned of an entire part of the globe of his arrival. And then word is confirmed that Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This is the truth, whereas earlier Herod said, I seek to find him so I can worship him. Was it right for the women to defy the orders of the king back here in Exodus chapter 1? Yeah. Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. We do have scripture that says that we are to honor the king. We are to obey those who have been placed and entrusted with power, but never before God. God first. And we know from verse 17 that they were made to fear God. They didn't choose to fear God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We may be yet commanded to do some difficult things for God. Now let us be mindful of how the Lord used these midwives. Keep in mind, the same ruler who wanted to drown God's people will soon see his own army drowned in the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. He wanted blood by drowning. He's going to find it. We reap what we sow, even though the harvest may be slow in coming. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But God's people are not of this world and will be delivered from Satan's bondage. Just because we don't see God acting on our government officials, maybe on our enemies in our own personal lives, does not mean that he's missed it. Does not mean that he won't call it out and address it. Let's begin to look at chapter 2. We'll go for a little bit longer before we get into our prayer service. Exodus chapter 2. I guess I've got it slated to read the whole thing. I'll be reading the whole thing a lot because we got a lot of Exodus 2 to cover over the next couple of weeks. But we'll go ahead and read Exodus 2 and then we'll dive in here. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Remember, those Hebrew women are conniving. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done with him. And we know that to be Miriam, of course. Verse 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, or the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, remember this is Miriam, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, delighted, of course, that a young Hebrew girl just happened to show up and happened to know a Hebrew woman that could nurse a baby. She said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother, happened to be her mother, to come and take care of the child. The Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. If you write in your Bible, I have written here, God's providence, wow.
Yeah.
Not only did the baby live, and she hid it 3 months, but not only did he live, but it just happens to cross the path of Pharaoh's daughter and just happens to have Miriam nearby to say, I know of a Hebrew woman that can nurse the child. And if you look at verse 9 the right way, now the mother of Miriam, Aaron, and Moses is going to get paid to nurse and raise her child that should be dead, but is now permitted to live, signed, sealed, and delivered by Pharaoh's daughter. And the child grew and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, Moses, or rather, because I drew him out of the water. Verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now, you should know, a little less than 40 years passes between verse 10 and verse 11. When Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. Nothing good starts with those words. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow, or thy brother, or thy kinfolk? And verse 14, and he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. We'll come back to that. Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and two names, by the way. You'll see that in just a moment. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, that's his first name, Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And just for fun, if you look at verse 1 of Exodus 3, you'll see that Reuel sometimes goes by Jethro, in case you were wondering where I was going with that. So Exodus chapter 2, we won't get too far into this because Robert just showed up and we got to wrap up. No, we've got just a few more minutes before we go into prayer. But one of the reasons I'm most excited for this study is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And I want you to see it, so turn there with me, because it gives us solid connective tissue for why we must teach this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And all of this is in Exodus, but we're getting to the most important part of this in just a moment. Now these things were examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. There's your first point. All of these things and samples for us, that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. No, that's not Hebrews. That's 1 Corinthians. That's a New Testament church that Paul's talking to. The Old Testament and the New Testament cannot be separated if they're literally listed as an ensample unto us, beloved, that it is for our admonition that what happened to them is recorded for our benefit. And we're admonished. We're encouraged. We're exhorted to take note. Be warned. Know what Paul says there, that they tempted Jesus. Will we read Jesus' name in the book of Exodus? Not Yahshua, no. But he's very much present in the entire thing. He is the one that Paul connects as being the one that they mocked, that they didn't listen to, that they, in a lot of senses, disrespected. It says there, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Jesus references that very day in John 3, does he not? When he says, I must be lifted up, he's speaking of the brazen serpent that Moses is going to be instructed to build and make. Jesus speaks about it like he was there. He was. Remember the pillar and the cloud? We'll see that in a few chapters. He was there. The experience for the nation of Israel coming out of or being redeemed from Egypt was written for our admonition. And the word admonition comes from the Greek nuthesia, which means by implication a calling of attention to or mild rebuke or even a warning. That's the purpose of what they've experienced, the writing of what they've experienced for us. It's a warning, a mild rebuke. Beloved, let us look at this study as exactly that. This is not just some history lesson. This is an admonition for Brother Joe Sitters in 2024. This is real. This is living. This is applicable. And this is very, very valid for the born-again believer even today. It's not just another Old Testament story that is fascinating for sure, but rather the calling of attention and warning, and in many cases, the mild rebuke we so desperately need to be able to redeem the times, as we are called to do by faith in the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 5:16. And that's where we'll wrap. We'll start next Wednesday, Lord willing, more intensely looking at the person of Moses, who he is by the end of chapter 2 at least, and then we'll go from there. I think I passed out the last of the prayer sheets, brother. I'm sorry. Usually I don't run out. But we'll go ahead and start with our prayer services. We'll start with Brother Jerry, and if you're up for it, Brother Robert, we'll conclude with you.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of gracious now, thanking all your loving kindness.